Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 23 in just a moment. Mark chapter 2. Now, when you ask somebody how their day is going or how they're doing, you sometimes never know what response you might get. Now, let's be honest. Most of the time when we ask somebody, we really want a quick response. Good, fine, okay. Even if it's bad, we really don't want detail. I mean, if we're all just being honest for a moment, you know, being real here, it's the truth. Because what happens when somebody starts to give you that 15-minute monologue with detail about their day, all of a sudden questions start popping to your mind like, why did I ask? Now, I've never done that before, but I hear some people feel that way. Sometimes when you ask this, you can readily see the difference between men and women. For instance, with my children, if I ask my son how his day was, I'll typically get good, fine, okay, you know, a short and simple answer. If I ask my daughter how her day was, I might get just like a little sentence to begin with, but then if I ask a follow-up, then I'll get a much more detailed response to that. But that's just the difference between us. I mean, you know, it's just the way God has wired us. I think a lot of times that difference is, you know, studies have shown, women, I'm not making up, this is a reality, you say more words in a day than we do. So, you know, we get toward the end of the day, we're out of words. And you still got like 6,000 left. I mean, it literally is about that much difference between men and women, about 6,000 words a day difference between men and women. A lot of times when people ask me how my day has been, I'll say, well, of all the days I've ever had, this has without question been one of them. But I don't know if you ever really gave much thought to this or not, but Jesus had good days and bad days. There were days in his life where it was good, days where it was great. There were days in his life that were a lot tougher. And I'm sure there were times when he got aggravated, times when he got frustrated. Listen, he didn't sin. He was without sin. That doesn't mean he didn't get frustrated. That doesn't mean he didn't get aggravated with circumstances sometimes. There were days when he didn't have to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were other days when he did. And those days were not so much fun. So today we're going to look at a text where Jesus was dealing, had to deal with the Pharisees. He had to deal with some of their aggravating ways and some of their aggravating questions. Jesus had plenty of people around him wanting to tell him how to do things and how he was doing things wrong. Now, this morning we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark once again and examine a day in the life of Jesus where we see that it could be pretty frustrating for him at times. Even for the creator of the universe, for the savior of the world, things could be frustrating. So Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 23. And if you would, stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And you'll note today, I know the red may be a little difficult to see, but you know, it's Christmas. Green and red, that's why it's there. I don't normally choose fonts that are a little tougher to see, but that's why we have this color today. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? There we go. He said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and also gave some to his companions. Then he told them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, stand before us. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, and he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out, started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Jesus departed with the disciples to the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He would strongly warn them not to make him known. That's just one day in the life of Jesus. So we're going to unpack that a little bit and what all was going on in the midst of this day in the life of Jesus, the Sabbath day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for all you do for us. I thank you that your word is absolute truth, Lord, not a truth among many, but the truth. God, open our hearts and minds to hear from you today. And Lord, I pray right now that I'd be able to get out of the way, that you might be able to speak through me in spite of me. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at a day in the life of Jesus here, and the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus was criticized for eating. Jesus was criticized for eating. Now, Jewish tradition held that there were 39 things that they were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. However, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had only said, with very little explanation, that they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. In Exodus 35, we're told that it was wrong for them to kindle wood for a fire to cook over on the Sabbath. In Numbers 15, we see that they were not supposed to gather fuel on the Sabbath. In Jeremiah 17, we're told that they were not to carry burdens on the Sabbath. And in Nehemiah 10, we're told that they were not to handle business transactions on the Sabbath. That's all the detail that we have in Scripture. However, the religious Jews had taken it much farther and gotten much more detailed. In Joshua 3, we do find out that tradition held that they weren't supposed to walk more than 200 cubits on the Sabbath, which is roughly a football field. I've been in church parking lots that wouldn't even come close to satisfying you being able to get from the car into the church. Anyway, my point here is that they had created a lot of red tape and added to the heart of what God wanted for the Sabbath. God set aside the Sabbath to have a day to focus on him. He wasn't saying that you're not supposed to think about me any other day, but he did want us to have a day of rest. There was a practical matter in that for us to take a break. Our bodies weren't designed to work hard 7 days a week. God rested on the seventh as an example to us. God didn't have to rest. What did God have to rest from? He didn't have to rest, but he did it as an example for us, and he gave us the Sabbath so that we would focus our attention upon him and think about him and appreciate all that he's done for us. But God was making it clear also that we weren't, that on the Sabbath, we weren't supposed to take care of ourselves either. There are things we need to do on the Sabbath. Now consider the crime that the disciples committed that day. Now admittedly, it was not a crime against the law of the land. It was a crime against the Pharisees in their mind, against their law. The disciples had the nerve to pick heads of grain, to rub it in their hands so they could pick out the part that they wanted to eat of it. I mean, come on, what prudish pigs are these guys? What were they doing being hungry on the Sabbath? I mean, and actually eating. I hope you get my sarcasm there. If I was Jesus, I got to be honest, and the Pharisees start complaining about the disciples eating on the Sabbath, I probably would have just planted my face in my palm. You know, I mean, really, of all things to complain about, they pick on this. I mean, my response might have been, seriously, guys? I mean, eternity hangs in the balance, and you're worried about picking grain and eating grain. Now, Jesus calls to the stand the ultimate Jewish king that even Mark's primary audience, and Mark, the Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Romans, even his primary audience would have understood and known of King David. Jesus said, you ever heard of King David? You recall there was a time in his life, in the day of Abiathar, when his guys went into the temple and they ate that bread that was only for the priests. Jesus was saying, listen, dudes, this was far more egregious than what you're accusing my disciples of. Far worse, but God didn't get upset about that. So take a chill, relax, get over it. It's all right. That's a slight paraphrase you might figure out. But Jesus was telling them that they didn't have any ground to stand on. You said, oh, by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I gave you the Sabbath in the first place. What are you doing trying to tell me what ought to be done on the Sabbath? You're speaking to the creator of the universe. Of course, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. They didn't realize who they were talking to. They were, instead of recognizing him as the Messiah, they were trying to condemn him. Jesus gave them the Sabbath, and he had authority over it. They didn't, but they saw themselves as authority. So what does this really have to do with us? I believe it's a reminder for us that it's foolish to argue with God. Now let's just be honest. God can handle our questions, and God can even handle our arguments, but ultimately, God wins, okay? He trumps anything we have to say. And when God says something's right, it's right. And when God says something is wrong, it's wrong. We can rationalize it all we want to. We can try to make ourselves feel better about it. We can try to take it and put it in our own context and say, well, you know, if you'd written the Bible today, it wouldn't exactly say that. Wrong. God was already here when the Bible was being written. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is outside of time. He's at the beginning now. He's at the end now. As far as this earth is known, he is eternal. He does not change. We can trust that he knows the truth and that he knows what is best for us. The disciples were willing to follow Jesus wherever he led them. They were not going to let excuses keep them from doing what God had in mind for them. They were eating because they needed strength to do what God wanted them to do God's work. And Jesus defended them because they were serving him. When the world tries to accuse you, don't forget that you have an advocate. Jesus stands to defend you. When the world would accuse you, Jesus stands to defend you. If you're trying to live for God, God will never leave or forsake you. But here's the really crazy thing that makes no sense to me. Even when we blow it, he still never leaves or forsakes us. I mean, come on now, that's good stuff. Even when we mess up, even when we're, pardon me for saying the word, stupid, because every now and then, okay, quite often, I'm pretty stupid. I can make some really bad decisions. But you know, even then, God doesn't forsake me. Even then, God doesn't leave me alone. Even then, God is with me and he carries me. Our God is our defender, our rock. Even when the disciples were being criticized for eating, Jesus came to their defense. So we see that Jesus was criticized for eating. But secondly, we see that he was criticized for healing. He was criticized for healing. Now, hold on. Seriously, I've been criticized for some pretty silly things in my years in the ministry. I literally had a woman one time complain to me about the fact that I was wearing no socks with a particular pair of shoes that I had on. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this stuff up. Seriously, I mean, it upset me so much, I lost at least 30 seconds of sleep that night. But you'll notice in the text that they were actually watching and waiting to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. I mean, they were, I know he's going to do something. You know, I mean, I'm not so sure, and no offense, okay? But I'm not so sure if the Pharisees didn't have a little redneck in them. I know he's going to mess up now. Come on, watch him, Bubba. He's going to do something. I don't know. I'm just saying, but because I got a little redneck in me, so I get it. But look at what he says in verse 4. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. What's the matter? Cat got your tongue? You can't speak up? You see, Jesus cornered them with a question. Honestly, guys, is it good? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Or is it better to do evil on the Sabbath? I mean, here's an obvious answer. And he gave them a question that they couldn't miss, but they just sat there in silence. They didn't say a thing. These guys couldn't come up with an answer because there was no loophole to what Jesus asked them. And then, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Hold on, I'll get back to you on that one. How thick-headed do you have to be to think that it's evil to heal a man on the Sabbath? These guys were so consumed with doing good that they weren't interested in serving God. Folks, we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in doing good and miss God in the process. It's not about doing good. It's about a relationship with him. And when we have a relationship with him and are pursuing him, we will do good. It's not about doing good to be more righteous. We couldn't be made any more righteous because the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives. We are spotless and clean because of what he did for us, not because of our works. Their desire was to look good in the eyes of man instead of looking good in the eyes of God. We must be careful that we make sure we're living our Christian life for God's glory and not to gain favor with man. Too many people these days want to compromise the truth in the public eye because it's offensive. It might offend somebody. The truth is offensive in and of itself, and we shouldn't water down the truth. But please hear me, that does not give us excuse to beat people up with the truth either. We are to be loving as we tell the truth, but we must stand on the truth. Now, it pains me to actually use this as an illustration, but this is somebody who put the needs of others, the betterment of others, ahead of their own. For those of you who know me and know me at all, you know that I'm a Bulldog fan. And in the last year, Alabama has dashed our hopes twice. I literally heard the stat the other day, and I'm not 100% sure about the actual time, but Alabama has only led Georgia for 1 minute and 19 seconds. Just let that aggravate you if you're a Georgia fan. But with that being said, last year in the national championship game, if you saw the game, care anything at all about football, and it's okay if you don't, it's all right. But if you saw it, you know that their starting quarterback, Jalen Hurts, was played the first half and Georgia was beating Alabama. Well, Nick Saban, being the crafty coach that he is, the extremely good coach that he is, brought in what at that time was an unknown to anybody really much outside of the program, Tua Tagovailoa, to come in and play the second half. Well, of course, he was a spark that brought them back, and they began to score and ultimately beat Georgia with his backup. Well, this year in the SEC championship game, he starts the game. Jalen Hurts has spent most of the year on the sideline just kind of in a mop-up role whenever the game was out of hand, and even had surgery at one point and wasn't playing. And then all of a sudden, Tagovailoa gets hurt, and Jalen Hurts comes in, and he's the spark that brings Alabama back. But, you know, a lot of people looked at Hurts and said, hey, aren't you going to transfer? Aren't you going to leave? But Jalen Hurts stuck it out. He stayed there. Even though he still has eligibility in front of him, he stayed there. One reason he stayed there is because he wanted to finish his degree. A lot of people don't realize he graduated this month. He finished his degree as a junior, eligibility-wise, at the University of Alabama. So that says a lot about the young man. But the fact that he was willing to put the needs of his team ahead of himself allowed him to, he's going to, no question, going to go down in Alabama lore as a hero because of his willingness to stay there and to do what he did to come back and beat Georgia in that fashion. The Pharisees should have been celebrating the Messiah, but instead, they were more concerned about the fact that they felt like they were getting benched. They felt like Jesus was becoming more popular because, he's the Messiah. And they were less important, and instead, they were pushing back against him. They were more concerned about their importance than they were about the salvation of mankind. How concerned were they about this upstart Jesus? Take a look at what verse 6 tells us. Immediately, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Now, to help you understand the depth of their hatred for Jesus, they pair up with a group that wasn't a religious group. The Herodians were not religious. These were a group of betrayers. They were on the side of Herod. To a Jew, that was a dog. I mean, that was an awful person who would pair up with Herod. And these Jews had turned their back on their own people. They were supporters of Herod. And yet the Pharisees, who were supposed to know the truth, paired up with the Herodians. And you know why? Because they had a common enemy, Jesus. You know, I mean, nowadays this would be like Democrats and Republicans actually working together. Only way that happens is if they had a common enemy. Can you just imagine the depth of hatred that one would have to overlook healing? To be so consumed with yourself that you'd actually get upset when good is being done for someone else. Be careful, brothers and sisters, because if we're honest, sometimes we get jealous or envious when God does something good in somebody else's life instead of ours. And we make ourselves no different than the Pharisees here. We need to rejoice when God does good. Even in the life of the lost, we need to rejoice and thank God for his blessings in our life. So we see that Jesus was criticized for eating and he was criticized for healing. The last thing that we see in the day in the life of Jesus is that he created quite the buzz. Now I want you to take a look again at what happened to Jesus next, beginning in verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Now imagine the scene. Jesus, he's done some pretty amazing stuff. The Pharisees are criticizing him, but for all their criticism, the people didn't feel that way about him at all. The people loved him. The people wanted to be around him. They knew that he was doing amazing things, that people were being healed. And in a day and age when you didn't have cell phones and social media and all those sorts of things, word about him spread all over quickly, so much so that whenever he moved, crowds gathered. Wherever he went, crowds were there. So much to the point that Jesus literally told the disciples, hey, there's so many around here trying to press in upon me, have a boat ready just in case. If the crowd gets too heavy, I'm getting in the boat and backing away so that I can actually not be crushed by this crowd. All this is happening in one day. All this is over the course of one day in Jesus' life. He couldn't even get away to the countryside and not have a crowd come around him. But he was healing them. He was caring for them. He was ministering to them. I have to be honest, I'm not a big fan of big crowds except at one place. Imagine where that might be. I like big crowds at church. Not a big fan of crowds elsewhere. Back when I was a kid, a teenager and all that kind of stuff, I'll never forget, man, about 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, you just didn't go to the mall in Augusta. Not unless you had some sort of death wish. I mean, it was like sardines, just squeezed in there. And, it's kind of almost like driving in Atlanta, where you got to know the right lane to be in when you get close to your exit. If you know your store's coming up, you better move over in the crowd because you might not get out. You might miss your store. Jesus was amidst this big crowd of people, this big throng of people, and people are coming to him and being healed. And there are those who have demons, and those demons recognize who he is. And even then, Jesus is saying, nope, you're not allowed to tell anybody. You're not allowed to talk about that. But the thing that happens is when good things are happening, people are drawn to that. When good things are happening in people's lives, when good things are going on, people are drawn to that. Now, I'm old enough to remember something called a blue light special. I know, I look around the room and most of you in here are old enough to remember the blue light special. For those of you who don't know, who don't have any idea what I'm talking about, before Walmart dominated the landscape of discount retail chains, there was a store called Kmart. Okay, and in this store called Kmart, they had this little cart, little thing that had a blue light on it, literally like one of the little flashing lights like you'd see we don't see them so much anymore on the top of police cars because they have a different style now with all the LED lights. But this light would turn and they would literally wheel this cart over to a section, and then you'd hear the manager or somebody come over the intercom and say, there'll be a blue light special on aisle 14. For the next 10 or 15 minutes, you can get so-and-so at such-and-such price. And it would be like herd instinct. I mean, everybody in the store would just, it looked like ants on syrup or something. I don't know, man. I mean, people were all over it. They'd just get after it. People would flock to that deal. Now, I have to admit, I only witnessed that from a distance. I was never one that was sucked into that herd and got into that. But last year, I got to experience that in a little different way. I went with Janice to Walmart on Thanksgiving Day last year. And they open at like 6 o'clock on Thanksgiving Day. And we got there early and got a parking space and realized they were letting people in. So we go in, and I'd never experienced this before. You walk in, and where all the really big deals are, the things that everybody wants, they've got all this stuff, cellophane wrap around it. And people are lining up at these places. I mean, it's crazy. They're in lines, and they're just waiting for that moment when they, fire the gun, sound the bell, whatever. And then they come over and they actually cut this plastic wrap off of all this stuff, and it's just flying. I mean, elbows, you know, hair, you know, I mean, it's just all certain. It gets kind of rough. I mean, but seriously, if you're not willing to be a little bit aggressive, nicely, you're going to get thrown out of the way. So if you're going to get what you want, you got to get in there and get it and hope there's enough of them that you can get what it is you're looking for. I mean, people are drawn to that. It's crazy. It's crazy how people lack for a good deal. Jesus wasn't a TV evangelist. He wasn't selling anything that he was doing. He wasn't trying to get an airplane or a boat or a house or anything like that. He was healing people for free, and people were flocking to him. But isn't it amazing how people have gotten over Jesus? You see, there's one illness that every one of us are born with, one illness that only Jesus can heal, and that's a disease called sin. And yet people hold on to their sin and reject Jesus. Sin will destroy you for eternity, but Jesus can heal you instantly for free. Oh, but by the way, it wasn't free to him. It cost him everything. He gave his life for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have eternal life. You would think that people would flock to him, but unfortunately, most people are too important to need forgiveness. What about you today? Do you need forgiveness? Are you too important to need forgiveness? Maybe you think that you're not a sinner. The Word of God is not vague on this issue. In spite of what culture might try to say today, the Word of God's pretty clear. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for thick-headed people like me, in the book of Romans, it also says, and there is none righteous, no, not one. Just in case I thought there might be a loophole there somewhere, God says, nope, not even one. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior. But the wonderful news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He left heaven, born in a humble stable, deserved so much more, and yet he came in humility that he might go to a humble cross and die in my place and in your place so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior. But let me say, there may be someone here today that thinks that your sin is so serious that he couldn't possibly forgive your sin. Stop and think about that logically for just a second. What you're saying is, God could forgive the Apostle Paul, who literally was a part of persecuting Christians, who was literally standing there the day that Stephen was stoned to death for his faith, holding the cloaks, the coats, if you will, of all those who were throwing stones at Stephen, and yet God could forgive him, but he can't forgive you. Listen, I don't care what it is you've done. I don't have to know. But I do know this, God can forgive you too, and he will. Forgiveness is not just for everybody else, it's for you too. So if you think that God couldn't possibly forgive you, realize that's a lie from the enemy. That's a lie from the devil himself. God can and he will forgive you. Just place your trust in him today. Ask his forgiveness right now, and he will forgive you. Christian, you may feel like you've had some bad days recently, and the truth is, you may have had some bad days recently. However, Jesus knows what you've been through, and he wants you to know that he will work everything together for your good, even when things are bad. That is so hard to live out. It is so easy to say, so easy to hear, even encouraging to hear, but it's so hard to live out. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you are a Christian today, he works all things together for your good. If you don't know him as your Savior and Lord, you can today by simply asking his forgiveness and placing your faith in him. God can take what looks like a complete mess and accomplish great things in your life. You see, the great thing about God is he doesn't use perfect people. Because there aren't any. He uses people like us. People who are flawed. Tremendously flawed. But he's a perfect God who can use the mess that you think you are. God can take it and make it a masterpiece if you'll give it to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, Lord, for amazing grace, for the privilege of being in your house and studying your word. Lord, I thank you that you give us a little insight into what a day could be like for you, Lord, people criticizing you over minute stuff. God, we've all had bad days. We've all dealt with the struggles of life. But thank you that we have you to lean on. For us as Christians, God, I pray for anyone here who is dealing with something heavy, dealing with struggles right now. Lord, I pray they'd be reminded of your love and your grace for them. That they would just trust those concerns, those burdens to you. God, remind us that you work everything together for our good, for your glory. Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you, who's not placed their faith in you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that today they'd ask your forgiveness and trust in you. God, we give this invitation time to you. We ask you to have your way in this place, that you might be glorified in our lives. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.